Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 44. This is a series of questions that are asked to Jesus by different leaders, religious leaders in Jerusalem. So beginning in verse 13 in the book of Mark, not Matthew. And they sent to him, being Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring to me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, and leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came to him and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Notice that Jesus asks his own question now. "David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people came and put in large sums, but a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples to him and said to them, Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me begin by asking you a few questions. Please don't answer out loud. How many of you trust the media? How many of you trust our president? How many of you trust Big Pharma? How many of you trust the Congress or just the government more generally? What about doctors? When a doctor tells you something, do you go home and do you do some Google searches to make sure that that doctor knows what they're talking about? I ask these questions not to make political statements, even though we are going to talk about politics here in a minute, but to point out that there's a general distrust of authority in our age. And this is for some, honestly, good reasons. Many of us have had front row seats to the rise and fall of public figures, to scandals, to lies, to hypocrisy. And we see these play out again and again. So anyone in authority, we just immediately question their authority because we've seen these authority figures lie to us and deceive us. Studies have shown, I read this recently, I love that, studies have shown, my kids make fun of me for saying that, studies have shown that Gen Z, those born between 1997 and 2012, is the most skeptical generation. And I would guess millennials and Generation Alpha and the rest are not far behind them. We are skeptical of authority, of anyone with letters behind their name, of anyone who claims too much authority. Today's text poses a question to us. Do we trust Jesus' authority? Do we trust Jesus' authority? Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. He has gone into the temple. He's upset the religious leaders. And now different leadership groups come to him. If you look in the text, notice it's first Pharisees and Herodians. Next it's Sadducees. Then it's a scribe. And they come and they question him on the hot topics of the day. This is like a town hall meeting where Jesus is standing up in the middle of them, and they're like, I've got something to stump the rabbi. It's a stump the rabbi scene. And they ask him questions about politics, theology, and ethics. In each story, if you look carefully, Jesus is addressed as teacher. Teacher, tell us how to answer this question. And as Jesus answers these questions, he shows that he can not only play the game better than them, but that ultimately they don't accept his answers because they don't accept his authority, because they don't trust him. They don't believe who he is. They don't understand his identity. And so as we go through each of these sections and talk about each of these topics, I want you to ask yourself the question, just a simple question for yourself as we go through each of these things. Do I trust Jesus' authority on these issues? Do I myself trust Jesus' authority on these issues? Do I trust Jesus' authority on politics, on theology, and on ethics? And for all of us, I'm sure there's corners, there's areas of our life where we continually have to submit our lives to Jesus and say, I trust you. I want to trust you more. So the first question comes in verse 13, or the first group that comes to Jesus concerns politics. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to try to trap Jesus. Now, Pharisees and Herodians are like two opposite groups coming together. Herodians were for, you can hear it in the word, Herod's rule. They were for Rome's rule, while Pharisees hated it. And so these are two opposing groups who come together and they find a common enemy and they're like, we can trap him if we come together and ask him this question. This is important for this story because these two diverse groups think they can trap Jesus in this question. So they come to him and ask him in verse 14, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was the hot question of the day. Should Jews pay taxes to Rome, who are their overlords, who is a foreign nation, who do not worship Yahweh? And if Jesus answers yes, the Herodians will be happy. But the Pharisees will use it to get the crowds to stop following Jesus, because he capitulates to Rome's rule. So you're a Jewish rabbi. You teach these things, but you think we should pay taxes to Caesar? Nobody's going to follow him anymore if he answers yes. But if he says no, the Herodians will likely go and report this to Rome and see it as subversion to the empire. So they see this question as, we've got him. Either way, if he answers yes or if he answers no, we've got him. Either the crowds will stop following him or the ruling elite will say, okay, you just showed your cards. You are against the government. Verse 15 says, Jesus, the divine son, he knows their heart. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows why they're asking him this question. So he tells them to bring a denarius. And as they do so, he holds it up and he asks, whose face is on this? Whose inscription is on this? And they rightly say, Caesar's. So in verse 17, he answers. And maybe you've heard this story many times. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's face is on it, so it belongs to him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His face is on this coin, so pay taxes to him. But then, this is what I want you to notice, then Jesus does something unexpected. He adds something they didn't ask. He says, and to God, the things that are God's. And to God, the things that are God's. If the coin bears Caesar's image, then they belong to Caesar. But humanity as a whole bears the image of God. And therefore, all things, all humans belong to God. Do you see what Jesus has done? Now the Herodians can't be upset, for he said, pay taxes to Caesar. But the Pharisees can't be upset, for he said, give the things that are God's to God. Jesus has escaped their trap by not accepting their categories, but by introducing his own. And we must step back and think about this answer carefully. Jesus isn't just saying, although we could probably draw some conclusions from this, Jesus isn't just saying that there's a spiritual realm and there's a secular realm. No, he's doing something much more clever. The first part of his answer shows that Caesar's rule is legitimate. Because as Paul says, all in authority are instituted by God. Pay taxes to Caesar. But the second part of his answer shows that Caesar's rule is limited and subordinate to God. God's authority is above Caesar's. So a text like this just raises the question, do we trust Jesus' authority concerning politics? Do we trust Jesus' authority concerning politics? Do we let him set the categories for us in terms of politics? Now, let me get really specific here for a moment and just speak to our current political moment. Everything from social media to cable news to the books being sold to maybe even friendships seems to be pushing us to be tribal, politically tribal. To be right or left politically, to see the other as completely mistaken, maybe even evil on whatever they disagree with us on, to see our side as always right and the other side as always wrong. However, I think Jesus' words come as a challenge to us. They come as a challenge because he doesn't let either the Sadducees the Pharisees or the Herodians box him into a corner. He doesn't accept their limited categories of the question. This is what is sometimes called third wayism. Have you heard of this term? Third wayism, where we don't accept the normal categories or ways of doing something. Now, third wayism, you can talk to me more about this afterwards if you haven't heard of this. Third wayism can be critiqued. Those who are third way might begin to think they're superior because they transcend the divide. Another danger of third wayism is that people might think the moral right answer is always in the middle, but that's not always the case. It's not that the moral right answer is always in the middle. Finally, there is some confusion about third wayism because it doesn't necessarily reject voting for one party or making practical decisions. But the best form of third wayism is as Christopher Watkin says. So pull up this, not this Christopher Watkin, but a different Christopher Walken, but I put him up there just so you can think about Christopher Walken, because that's who we're all thinking about. It's a different author, okay? So he didn't actually say this, but it's a different Christopher Walken, and now you can think about that Christopher Walken saying this, which would be amazing if this Christopher Walken said it. So a different Christopher Walken said this. I know you got to actually pay attention to the quote now, okay? So here's the quote. Third way thinking, this is really important, is about letting the Bible set its own table, unfold its own categories and tell its own story in its own way, rather than squeezing it awkwardly between existing ideologies at a table set by others. That's what Jesus does. Do you see how Jesus does this? He answers their question, but he also answers a question that they don't ask. Give the things that are God's to God. I think he looks at them and says, you're missing the bigger picture here. God is in control of all things, and he's sovereign. He owns everything, including Caesar. You think this is the most important of the question today? It's not. This is easy. I know how to answer this. Caesar's not the problem. It's the place, it's where you place Caesar in relation to God. This week I heard Gavin Ortland give this metaphor of what third wayism looks like. So let me give this metaphor. I thought it was helpful. Hopefully it makes sense to you. It's being willing to critique our own group even when we think it's the better of two options. That's what third wayism actually is. It's being willing to critique our own group even when we think it's the better of two options. So this is the metaphor that he gives. He says, let's say a teacher gives a math problem and the answer is 5. Okay? And the math problem, I'm not going to give you the problem, but the answer is 5. And you're the grader, and one student, Dylan, writes 15, the other, Frank, writes 10. Frank is off by 5, right? And Dylan is off by 10. Now, you're allowed to say Dylan is off by more, by a larger extent. But here's the key point. You're also allowed to say Frank is off by 5, right? Both have the wrong answer. But if people just keep saying to you, well, Dylan is even worse, he is more wrong, you should still stick to your guns and say, but Frank is wrong too. Does that make sense? The larger point is this. The scriptures and Jesus are our authority on politics. Let them set the table for you rather than letting others set the terms of the debate for you. It's not MSNBC. It's not Fox News. It's not National Review. It's not the New York Times. It's not what they say. It's what Jesus says about politics that really matters, and it should set the categories of the debate for us. And so the real question becomes, do you trust Jesus' authority on politics? Do you trust it? Or are you going to let others set the terms of the debate for you? Will you let Jesus come in and say, no, let me reframe the issue for you. Here's how you need to think through this. And this can be a challenge for us, but we want to submit to Jesus' authority on these things because he's our Savior and our Lord. So the second question posed to Jesus concerns then theology. We move from politics to theology. This is in verses 18 through 27. A different group, now notice a different group comes to Jesus. It's the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. This becomes important later on in the text as he quotes from the scriptures. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And the text says the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Maybe you didn't have this in Sunday school, but in my Sunday school, we would say they are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Even if you want to forget that like I do, you'll now never forget that. It's there. It's always there now. So they're sad, you see. Okay, well, they come to Jesus and they pose to him a reductio ad absurdum question, showing the absurdity of the opposing position that the resurrection is going to take place. They point out to the Old Testament. They look at the Old Testament. They say, hey, look at the levirate marriage practices from the Old Testament. And this is where a man was obliged to marry his brother's wife if she was childless and became a widow in order to ensure that she would have children and therefore receive an inheritance. So the Sadducees say, what happens if there are 7 brothers and what if they all marry the same woman and they don't give her a child and it goes on and on down the line in the resurrection because marriage is so important in the Torah? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Do you see what they're trying to say? They're trying to say the resurrection makes no sense because what are we going to do in that situation? Who is she going to be married to? There's no way there's a resurrection, say the Sadducees. This was their trump card for saying there's no resurrection. And Jesus responds in two ways. First, in verse 25, he says, they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, he says, you're not reading your Bible carefully enough. You need to go back. The resurrection isn't just told in the New Testament, it's told in the Old Testament. And he's going to point out a text where it says so. But first he says, resurrection life will not be like our life here. People won't be given in marriage. We will be like the angels. Life will be different in the resurrection, different than we can imagine. So he's saying, you're imagining a resurrection that's just like a supersized, great earthly life. And he's like, no, it's just going to be so different. That's not what resurrection life will be. And I think for us, honestly, as we think about resurrection life, we're going to be like, okay, there's going to be mountains, but they're going to be better mountains and easier to climb. Or whatever it is, right? We're going to have bodies, but they're going to be really strong and really fit, and we'll be able to run forever. Like, we just do this supersized thing, and Jesus is like, no, erase the categories that you're thinking of. It's going to be totally different. It's going to be so much better. Resurrection life is not prolonged earthly life, but an entirely new dimension of reality. So he says, you don't understand what the resurrection life is going to be like. But second, in verses 26 through 27, Jesus affirms the resurrection. And he points to the Torah. Do you see what he does here? If they believe in the Torah, he's like, yeah, let's go. Let's go to the place that you believe are the scriptures. And go back to the burning bush where Yahweh said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even in the Old Testament, he looks at this text and says, look, there is resurrection life. In some form, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. He is the God of the resurrection. The resurrection will really happen. So again, this raises the question of whether we trust Jesus as our authority on theology. How do we respond when we read something in the scriptures that we don't like? The Sadducees are reading texts in the Torah about the resurrection. They're like, no, I don't accept that. I don't accept the resurrection. So while the Sadducees struggle with the resurrection, we might struggle with other theological things. We could talk more about the resurrection, but let's talk about other theological things for a minute. One of the tougher passages theologically for many of us is Romans 9 through 11, where Paul says, God has a right to show mercy on some and not to others. Romans 9:18 says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul rightly asks, well, then how can God find fault with anyone? You see, you're following Paul's logic here. Paul's like, this seems to make no sense. If this is God's choice, then how can he find fault? And this is what Paul says in response in Romans 9:20 through 21. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And if we're honest and we look at Paul's answer, we might say, I don't really like that answer. I don't really like that answer because Paul doesn't really give us an answer. His question was, why does God still find fault? And he goes, who are you to ask questions? It's a question to the question, right? It's a Michael Scott moment, right? Essentially, Paul says, God is God, and you are not. So you don't have the right to speak back to him. And in the age where we bristle against authority, honestly, we probably bristle against that a little bit. We're like, ugh, I'm not sure about that. But the text confronts us with the reality of, will we just go on to create our own theology that seems right to us? Or will we trust Jesus's and God's authority that he is more loving and kind than us and has a better plan than we could even imagine? That he is God and that he loves us more than we can imagine. And even though some of these things might not make sense to us, we have to ultimately just, I think what Paul's saying is, you have to trust him. You have to trust him. Do you want to set this whole thing up? You think you have a better plan? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? You want to be king of the universe? You want to make all these decisions? Do you think you're smarter than him? Do you think you're more loving than him? Do you think you're more wise than him? Or do you trust him? Or do you trust him? Of course, we all need to think through these things. And sometimes Christians, even on a topic like this, come to different conclusions on different points of theology. But the point is, we can't reject something simply because we don't like it. He looks at the Sadducees and he's like, you don't believe this, but it's in the Bible. It's here. It's in the scriptures. Trusting Jesus' authority on theology means submitting precisely when it's most difficult for us. Precisely when it's most difficult for us. So a third question is posed to Jesus in 28 through 34. It concerns ethics or morality. Now it's a scribe. Notice, so we have Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and now a scribe. A scribe comes to him. A scribe is someone who copied the law of God, who is an expert in the law of God, who knows it very well. And he comes, and he's thought a lot. He teaches, he thinks about the Torah, and he comes and he says, Jesus, I have a question for you. What commandment is the most important in all the Torah? There's over 600 commandments. Which one is the most important commandment? Notice that Jesus doesn't critique the question here. He simply answers it. He says, it's the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Notice it's something about the oneness of God, of who he is, that he's not a divided being. But he's one, and he's one in the sense that there's no other gods. But also, it's related to our devotion to him. Notice the four alls in this text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You are to have total devotion to this one true God. That is the greatest commandment. But then Jesus says, there's actually two wings of this plane. There's a second commandment, which pairs with it. And the second commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God will result in loving others. These are the two greatest commandments in all of the Old Testament. And the scribe, we've had a lot of tests, but the scribe agrees with Jesus. He says, yes, I agree. These commands are greater than offerings and sacrifices. Now, I just want you to pause here and think about that. Notice what the scribe has said. The scribe has taken commands of God, offerings and sacrifices, which are commanded in the Torah, and he says, no, no, these are more important than those. Jesus, in other words, affirms, and we see this in the rest of the New Testament in his teachings, that there are weightier aspects of God's law. That's what Jesus is affirming here. Aspects that are more foundational and more important. Here he says, it's love. Love of God and love of others, which is the most important, which everything else falls under. Jesus looks at the scribe who has answered well and tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And while we can take this more positively, I'll just be honest with you, I went back and forth on this as I was studying it. While we can take this more positively than the groups before, it's also true that he's close, but not quite there. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So there's this kind of reality going on that you're closer than these other people. You're on the 1 yard line, but you're not quite in the end zone yet. You're close. Why is he close, but not quite there? The text doesn't tell us. Here's one idea. Again, an idea. Maybe it's because he accepts Jesus as his teacher, but not as his savior. Because again and again, people are coming to Jesus and saying, teacher, teacher, I have a question for you. And Jesus says, you're close, but you've got to follow me all the way to the cross. And you've got to realize that actually you can't accomplish those commandments on your own. I came not just to teach you, but to die for you. And you've got to follow me to Calvary, to Golgotha, and see my blood spilled. You're close. You do understand the greatest commandments in the Torah, but you might not understand that you need a Savior. That you're basing your worth on the commands that you can follow, rather on the reality that I came to die on your behalf. He's close, but maybe he hasn't fully accepted Jesus' authority. The third question raises the question of whether we trust Jesus' authority on ethics. Notice this is a question about love, loving God and loving others. And in our day, this especially applies to the realm of sexuality. Recently, there was a New York Times story about an evangelical pastor who changed his mind on the issue of homosexuality. The article recounts how the son remembers his dad praying over him at night. His dad was a self-proclaimed Jesus freak and pastor. And when the son came out to his dad saying he was gay, it upended his father's life. He didn't know what to think. He taught one thing his whole life. And now he was like, what do I do now that my son has come out as gay? Over time, though, his dad began to change his mind. And his dad was a big journaler. He would write in the journal all the time. So this is what he wrote in his journal. This is in the New York Times. It says, this is what the dad says as he's processing these things. He says, I feel frustrated with you, Father. The scriptures don't seem all that clear anymore. My theology is changing, Father. It's been a deep undercurrent for a couple of years now. I no longer know how to read the scriptures. There is skepticism now. And then he goes on to say, Jesus, I want to do some real thinking about what it looks for me to cling to you, to know you, to love you, and to build my theology on you and not on the scriptures. You see what's happening here? He believes God is love and Jesus is love, affirming actually what we just saw in this text. But he can't reconcile God's love and his love for his son with the Bible's statements on this issue. The two seem to conflict. He might even look at this text and say, see, the greater commandment is love. You got to love. This is the greatest commandment of all. There are lesser things, but God has called us to love. And this is true in one sense, and I hope you see how this is tempting. This is why I bring it up. But what's happening here is that he's redefining what love is. He thinks love is affirming his son, but love doesn't affirm what will actually destroy someone, what will actually bring them to their destruction. True love will not encourage actions that God forbids. It will warn against them. Now, to be honest, I feel a little self-conscious about bringing up this subject because I don't want to harp on this too much. Additionally, it's also true that the church has not always helped those who struggle with sexual sin, but instead shun them. However, I bring it up because it is an issue our day. It's an issue of ethics, of morality, and the cultural forces are stronger than you might think. It is tempting. It's tempting to follow the culture on these things. And our God is a one who is for sex, who is for gender. He created these things. He thinks they're very good. But he also gives us guidelines for how to control this sacred fire. He says it can burn you if you mess around with it. It'll bring you great pleasure and joy if you do it in the right guidelines. But it'll burn you otherwise. He wants to protect us. So the question becomes, again for us, do we trust Jesus' authority on these issues? Do we trust Jesus' authority on the issues? Notice what the pastor said. He goes, I want to trust Jesus, but not the scriptures. How do we know Jesus' authority outside of the scriptures? Do we trust Jesus on premarital sex? Young people in here, do you trust him? Do you trust him that it's better to wait? Do you trust him on pornography? Do you trust him that it'll destroy you to look at those things? It'll warp your mind. Do you trust him that your body, if you're married, is for your spouse and only for your spouse? Do you trust him? Ultimately, it comes down to, do you trust him that he wants good for you? He actually wants you to be fully happy and fully alive. Because when we stop trusting him, we start thinking, oh, he's holding back from me. He doesn't want me to have this because he wants me to be, I don't know, sad. But that's not our God. He wants us to have all things, and we know that because he's given us his son. Do you trust him? Do you trust Jesus' authority? Our text closes with Jesus asking his own question. I love this part. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus points their attention to Psalm 110:1. The questions for Jesus are over. Now he gets to ask the question. Where David, he looks to Psalm 110:1 and he quotes it, where David says, "The Lord Yahweh," you got to follow him here, "the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah," David's saying this, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And Jesus asks, wait a second. If the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son, how can David call him Lord? If he's his son, he's not his Lord. But in this text, Psalm 110:1, he calls him Lord. He calls the Messiah Lord. How can the Messiah be David's Lord when he's his son? He wouldn't be his Lord if he's son. And there's no answer given. It just says the crowd's like, wow, this guy's really good. They haven't thought about this text. It doesn't even go on to explain it. But do you see what Jesus has done here? He's been asked so many questions, and now he reveals that he can only answer them because of who he is. He questions them. He's not only David's son, he's not only the Messiah, the Christ, but he's also David's Lord as the Son of God. He is the one true God from the Shema. And this is where our theme comes into clarity. We are called to trust Jesus' authority on these issues because of who he is, because of his identity. We trust him because he not only has love, but because he is love in himself. We trust him not only because he gives light, but because he himself is light. We trust him because he created all things, and that includes you and me. We trust him because he knows us better than we know ourselves. We trust him because we know that he wants us to be fully happy. We trust him as he answers these questions from people who are trying to trap him because he is on the way to the cross to die for their sins. And he wants them to repent and believe. He even loves those who are trying to trap him in these questions. And he says, "I will die for you." We trust him because he is Lord. We trust him because of who he is. Where are you putting your trust in? Do you put it in your mental cognition, your rationality? Do you put it in other places of authority? Your teachers? Your parents? Some of these things are good. It's good to have authorities in some of these realms. In the government? Do you trust your emotions? Jesus says, "Trust me. Trust my authority. I created all these things. Trust me on these issues. I want what's best for you." Our text concludes, and so will we, with a warning and a promise. Beginning in verse 38, Jesus warns against those who have asked him questions. He says, "These people love the places of honor. They just want me out of the way because I'm getting in their way. They just want money and position and a good seat at the table." And he says they will be punished most severely for that. They are teachers, and if all that they want is position of influence, they're going to be condemned. That's a warning. If you want a position of leadership and you just want it for influence, stay far away. James says you will be judged with greater strictness. We just read the Harry Potter series with my two youngest kids. At the end of the book, I wasn't planning on saying this. I don't even know if I'm going to get this quote right. But Dumbledore looks at Harry and he says something about leadership. It's those who don't desire leadership are actually the ones usually most suited for leadership. It's the ones who have leadership thrust upon them and find that they thrive in it that actually do so well. It's those who really want it you have to be careful of. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's like, they're not here to serve. They're here to serve others. They're not here to serve others. They're here to serve themselves. And then Jesus looks up. And he praises someone. He praises someone else. He looks at the treasury and he sees a poor widow who puts in a penny and says she's contributed more than any of them. They've contributed out of their abundance, but she's put in all that she has to live on. The widow trusts Jesus her entire life, doesn't she? She trusts God's authority over her and says, I've got nothing left, and I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to give it all to God. And do you see the difference? The difference comes down to trust, to faith. The poor widow trusted the authority of God in her life, and she was willing to give everything for him. She trusted him with her life. And so we ask ourselves the question that I began with. You trust Jesus' authority. You trust him. You trust him on politics? Do you trust him on theology? Do you trust him on ethics? We trust him because he is the one God who loves us, who has gone to the cross to die.